Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we had this opportunity to come before you and worship you. Father, thank you that you love us so much, Father, that you send your Spirit to fill us, to touch us, to love us. Father, thank you that you fill us with your peace, that you fill us with your love and your joy. Thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious, you're so merciful. Father, that you always want us to learn more from you and get to know you more, that you always want us to go deeper with you. Father, tonight we pray that you would take us to that place, God. Father, we pray that tonight, as we have worshiped you and entered into your throne, Father, that you would take us to that deeper level. God, to that deeper level of understanding, that deeper level of wisdom and knowledge from you. Father, touch each one of us tonight. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight we're going to continue on kind of where we left off last week. I'm going to overlap a little bit just to bring us up to speed. What was that last week? Last week we talked about end of times and what Matthew 24 talks about in the last days, and what that looks like in preparation of the last days. And then it goes into speaking of the last days. And we learned that we have been in the preparation of the last days for a long time. So we're going to continue on. We're going to actually overlap just a little bit. We're going to go back to Matthew 24, in verse 4. Once again, like I said, I put the Bible verses on the paper just for simplicity, for us to follow along. So Jesus replied, watch out, Matthew 24 and verse 4. Don't let anyone fool you, for many will come in my name, saying I am the Messiah, and they will lead many astray. You will hear the noise of wars nearby and the news of wars far off. See to it that you don't become frightened. Such things must happen, but the end is yet to come. For people will fight against each other, nations will fight against each other, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various parts of the world. All of this is but the beginning of the birth pains. At that time you will be arrested and handed over to be punished and put to death, and all peoples will hate you because of me. At that time, many will be trapped into betraying each other and hating each other. Many false prophets will appear and fool many people, and many people's love will grow cold because of the increased distance from the Torah. But whoever holds out till the end will be delivered or saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be announced throughout the whole world as a witness to all the Gentiles. It is then that the end will come. We talked last week that this is Jesus talking about himself when he says, many will come in my name saying I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. This isn't people that's going to come and say, I'm Jesus and please follow me. This is Jesus himself saying that many are going to come and say, I'm the Messiah, that I am the Christ. And every church that we know, every Christian church that we know does say that. They come and say, Jesus is the Christ. But they will fool many. It says, watch out. There are many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and they will fool many. And so he's teaching about false teachings here. He's not teaching about some cult. He's teaching about the Christians. That's one thing I wanted to reiterate or bring back from last week. And then the other thing, verse 11, many false prophets will appear and fool many people. And verse 12, and many people's love will grow cold because of the increased distance from the Torah. And that word love is agape. And I think that we can all attest that that's where we're at in our Christianity today. We have very little agape love. We have very little agape love. It's so hard for me to tell you, I see that you're in sin and you need to repent. It's so much easier what we're taught in the church is, oh, I love you so much, I would never offend you. Let's go to church together, let's go to the church social together, and let's smile together, but let's never confront each other, and let's just put up with each other's garbage. And judge not, lest you be judged. And we think that means, oh, if you don't look at my sin, I won't look at your sin, and we'll just go on and be, but that's not, he's saying, many people's love, many people's agape will grow cold because of the increased distance from the Torah or from the instructions. And that's what he's talking about. And we're there, guys. We have been there for a long time. In all of our lifetime, we have been there. We see very little agape love in churches. There's a few good churches out there. There's a few, and I don't mean it, God, don't be insulted by this. Wherever you go and whatever you do, this is just the truth about Christianity as a whole. There's very few of us out there, very few out there that will be so serious that I love you so much, I'm gonna convict you. I love you so much that I'm gonna show you when I see something wrong, and I pray that you love me so much that you're gonna do the same for me. Cause I'm a human being, I'm gonna fall short, and I'm gonna need you to help me, to point out to me. And my feelings can't get hurt, and your feelings can't get hurt, because otherwise then we're just a bunch of phileo love people, and we're not doing anybody any good. That really isn't love. That's human compassion, but it's not love. Many people's agape will grow cold because of the increased distance from the Torah. We're there. And guys, this is end time prophecies. I don't believe this can be reversed. I believe that we who have ears to hear can change what we've learned. But there's very few people that's going to receive this message, because this is prophecy being fulfilled. It's fulfilled now. And I don't know that this can be reversed in the church as a whole. I don't think it can be. But it can be in our hearts, because we can have revival in our own personal hearts if we want to, if we have ears to hear. So, 1 John 2:1. My children, I'm writing you these things so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have Jesus the Christ, the righteous person who pleads our cause with the Father. Also, he is our atonement or forgiveness for our sins. And not only for ours, but for all those of the whole world. The way we can be sure we know him is if we are obeying his commands. Anyone who says, I know him, but isn't obeying his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly, love for God has been brought to its goal in him. This is how we are sure if we're united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him ought to conduct his life the way that he did. Guys, it's pretty simple right there. It's very simple, it seems to me. It's very simple. This is how we know if we're in him, if we know him, if we're obeying his commands. Guys, even that has been, it's been so watered down. We don't have to keep his commands. We don't have to keep the commandments. We don't have to follow the law, because Jesus paid the price for the law. Well, we read that right above that. He did. He is our atonement. He did pay the price for the law. But it goes on to say that we have to keep his commands. This is how we know if we know him, is if we're keeping his commands. If we're not, then his love is not in us. He goes on to say, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command. On the contrary, it's an old command, which you have had from the beginning. The old command is a message which you have heard before. Yet I'm writing you a new command, and its reality is seen both in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in this light while hating his brother is still in dark. The person who keeps loving his brother remains in the light, and there is nothing in him that could make him trip. But the person who hates his brother is in the dark. Yes, he is walking in the dark, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, and we all say, well, I don't hate my brother. I don't hate my brother, but we're going to read on what Jesus, in his new command, it's not his new command, it's an old command, but it's a new command, because he goes on to say that, we'll read that here, what Jesus wrote in Matthew about, he said, if you look at someone with anger in your eye, you've already committed murder. You've already hated him. So he's not giving us a new command, he's redefining the command. And it's amazing how the love we have for each other, the love we have for our fellow human beings and our fellow brothers and sisters, really sums up the Torah. It's amazing how we see that, and we're going to see that later on too, how important that is to God, our love for each other, our agape love for each other. Our agape love, we got to keep in mind, agape love, we got to get out of this humanistic, emotional, sensational love, you guys. We got to let that go. And I know you keep hearing me say this over and over, it's because we have been taught wrong. Ever since we became a Christian, even in our lives, we've been taught wrong. We've been taught to have this emotional love. And we need to get that out of our brains and get this agape love into our brains, into our hearts. So Matthew 5:17. Don't think I have come to abolish. Now, we learned last week that what he means, that the Jewish teaching, abolish actually means, it's actually another Jewish idiom. And it means to teach incorrectly. It does it, that word, that's actually a Jewish idiom. Don't think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, teach incorrectly, but to complete, to set it straight. So Jesus is saying here, as he's saying this, he has not come to teach it incorrectly. He has not come to wash it away or to teach it incorrectly, but he's come to set it straight. What he's really saying is, it has been abolished. What he is saying to these guys, it has been abolished. It's amazing that there were 613 Levitical laws that Moses received on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. 613. By the time Jesus came on earth, there was well over 3,000. They had turned that into well over 3,000 rules, like 3,200 some rules. 613 laws, 613 commands, they had perverted into over 3,000 by the time Jesus was there. He said, I come not to abolish, I come not to teach it incorrectly. You've already done that. You've done that well. I come to set it straight. That's what he's really saying here. Yes, indeed, verse 18, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvahs or these commands and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers, the scribes, and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying whoever teaches us to throw away the law, to throw away the commands, the mitzvahs, the instructions for living life, he's saying whoever teaches you to throw them away will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty low. That's pretty bad, guys. That's not saying they're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. I talked to you guys about that. Some people say, well, I'd rather be the least in the kingdom of heaven. At least I'm going to be there. Now, he's not saying you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to be the lowest. In other words, you're going to be the lowest scum of the earth. So he goes on. So now he just got done saying, at this point, he just got done saying, I come not to abolish the law. I come not to teach it incorrectly. I come to set it straight. Okay, keep that in mind. I come not to teach it incorrectly and to pervert it, but I come to set it straight. And he got done saying, no. This law will be until the end of time. These commands or these rules for living will be the rules for living that we need to live till the end of time, till his return. So he goes on from there and he starts to describe a few of those. He starts to describe how he come to set it straight. Verse 27, you have heard our fathers were told, do not commit it. Oops, I jumped. Sorry. Verse 21, I jumped too far. You have heard that our fathers were told, do not murder. And that anyone who commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who nurses anger against his brother will be subject to judgment. That whoever calls his brother you good for nothing will be brought before the Jewish council. That whoever says fool incurs the penalty of burning in the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the temple altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift where it is by the altar and go and make peace with your brother. Then come back and offer the gift. So he's saying here that if you even have a little anger in you towards your brother or sister, that you have murder in your heart. So see, now we go back to 1 John when he says, if you have, you're full of darkness, if you have hatred towards your brother, here he's, that's what John said. John heard Jesus give this sermon. John heard Jesus when he said this. He said, but I tell you, anyone who nurses anger against his brother, who harbors anger against his brother, is subject to judgment. He really brings this thing in. He says his love, that the agape love that he wants each one of us to have for each other, is so huge. Our relationship amongst ourselves is so important to God. I like this. So if you're offering your gift at the temple altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, we think that means, oh, if I remember that my brother's mad at me about this, right? That's not what it means. He's saying if you're coming to offer your gift and then you remember, or God brings to your attention, that you've wronged somebody, you leave your gift there, you go make it right now. Think about that. He's saying if you bring your gift to the altar, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, what would your brother have against you? He has against you that you've wronged him, that you did something wrong. Because otherwise, why wouldn't he have to be the one to come to you if he was in the wrong? He's saying, don't give your gift. That's fake. That's hypocrisy. He's saying, go before you sacrifice to me, before you give to me, you go get your relationship right with your fellow human being. That's what he's saying. You go get things squared out between your brother. If, verse 25, if someone sues you, come to terms with him quickly while you and he are on the way to court, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer of the court, and you may be thrown in jail. Yes, indeed, I tell you, you will certainly not get out of jail out until you have paid the last penny. Here again, he's saying, obviously, it's me who's in the wrong, right? He's saying if your brother's taking you to court, then rectify whatever it is he's taking you to court. Make it right. Because otherwise, why would the judge throw him in jail? He's talking about his own person. He's talking about your sin. He's saying if somebody is suing you, they must be suing you for a reason. Go and make it right before you get to court. Go and settle this with them. Don't let somebody else make the judge the settlement. And I think that's really a metaphoric message. Before we stand before his judgment throne, before we stand before his court. Guys, before we leave this earth and we stand before the judgment seat, we better have our ducks in a row. We better have things put in order amongst us. Or we'll be thrown in jail until the last penny is paid. Verse 27, you've heard that our fathers were told, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that a man who even looks at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye makes you sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Better that you should lose one part than have your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better that you should lose one part than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Guys, this flesh needs to die. Bottom line is this flesh needs to die, because this flesh will keep us separated from God. And it's better you live like a hermit in the cave than to end up in hell. But Jesus, you see what Jesus is doing here? He's taking the commands and he's saying, here's what I'm doing, I'm setting them correctly. Because the Torah teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had perverted them things into their own personal gain. They had perverted them into gaining for money, into gaining for their high statues. They had perverted this thing. And he's saying, I come to set this thing straight. You've heard it said, if you commit adultery. Well, if you go and you look at not even in the Levitical law, but look at the actual rules or regulations that the Jews had, the over 3,000 that they had. I mean, if you commit adultery, you had to pay this, you had to do that, you had to do, I mean, there was a lot of rules. And he's saying, Yeah, I come not to pervert. I come to say, if you've already committed that sin in your heart, that sin is already, it's already been sin in your heart. You need to get it out. You need to gouge that thing out. You need to deny that thing and die. It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a get or a letter of divorcement. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorcee commits adultery. Now guys, Jesus, this is hard, guys. This is hard. Because I don't know what the percentage of number of Christians that are divorced and remarried. But if Jesus is not a liar, and you can all determine that for yourself, but if Jesus is telling the truth, then every person that's divorced and remarried is an adulterer. That's the way he says it. And he says it. He says it. I don't know how we've twisted this thing in our modern Christianity. I don't know how can we get away from this? What part of grace nullifies Jesus' own personal words? And I know that hard, and I know many of you know people like that. I don't know if anybody in this room is that, but I know many of you, and it's hard. And so we're all sitting here right now with all of our filial love that's just burning inside of us, and we're saying, there has to be something else because my friend or this person or maybe it's myself, I can't be an adulterer. I love Jesus so much. There's no way that can be true. There must be something that nullifies it. Well, I can tell you guys, we have studied the topic of divorce. We do a lot of marriage counseling, and we have studied this thing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, every biblical way there is, up, down, and sideways. And guys, you can't get around it. There's nothing in the Bible that gets us around this. There's nothing in the Bible that gets us around it. People say, yeah, but the man or the woman, it wasn't their fault. Their unbelieving wife left them, or their unbelieving husband left them, or he was abusive or she was abusive. They didn't have any other choice but to get divorced. That may be, and there is scripture in Corinthians that talk about if you have an unbelieving spouse and they leave, you're relieved of them, let them go. But it doesn't nullify Jesus' words that you can get remarried. You just have to stay single or get remarried to that person if they get straight. There's nothing in the scripture that would nullify these words right here that I have found. And we've studied this for a lot of years. We've really dug into this. Trying to, because we want to come. People come and they want right away, we do marriage counseling. The first thing that they want to convince us is that it's okay if they get divorced because they have the right because their spouse did this and this and this and this or that. And we wanted to know, well, is there any biblical reason for divorce? Even it says, Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of fornication, makes her an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorcee commits adultery. So even if you get divorced under Jesus' law because of fornication, still doesn't give you the right to go out and marry again. He's saying you're released of that because they committed fornication. You're released from that, but that still doesn't mean that you can go out and get married again. It doesn't say that. He said, I come not to abolish the law. I come not to teach it incorrectly. Because if you really understand that letter of divorcement that it says, or that get, or that letter of divorcement, the Pharisees, once again, had twisted this thing into making it okay as long as they paid. Because it's all about money. It's all about money. And as long as they paid something, it was okay. The letter, then they could get married or they could get divorced. It's okay. And Jesus was setting the law straight. Again, verse 33. You have heard that our fathers were told, do not break your oath and keep your vows to Adonai. But I tell you not to swear at all. Not by heaven, because it is God's throne. Not by the earth, because it's his footstool. And not by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, because you can't make a single hair white or black. Just let your yes be simple yes, and let your no be simple no. Anything more than that has its origin in evil. Think about that. Anything more than that has its origins in evil. That's a strong word. But think about what we hear when we hear oaths, when we swear oaths. I swear to God I'll do this. Who are you trying to convince?
A yes or a no is sufficient.
But how many times do we hear that? We're already setting ourselves up for failure. I swear to God I'm going to do this. It has its origin in evil. We're trying to convince somebody. We're trying to prove to somebody. Just let it be yes or no. And it's that simple. And keep your yeses and keep your no's. They should come from a place of holiness and honesty. Pure honesty. Verse 38, you have heard that our fathers were told, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to stand up against someone who does you wrong. On the contrary, if someone hits you on the right cheek, let him hit you on the left cheek too. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If a soldier forces you to carry his pack for 1 mile, carry it for two. When someone asks you for something, give it to him. When someone wants to borrow something from you, lend it to him. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That really is, again, it's a payment thing. It was part of the law. It was a payment. So if I accidentally, let's say it's not even on purpose, but let's say there's something that I do that I accidentally hit you in the face and you lost an eye. Then there was these laws the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin would say, okay, because you lost your eye, you have lost time of work, you have loss of income, you have all these things. So the Sanhedrin, the court says, okay, that eye was worth this much money. So I have to give you a piece of land because I took out your eye. Right? It's kind of like our court system today, right? I mean, if somebody loses something, if you get in a car accident and somebody else's fault and you lose a leg, then you're entitled to so much payment for that leg. However much time lost time, how much work lost, how much income lost and all that, and you're entitled to that. And that's what that's talking about. And he's saying, yeah, just if somebody needs something, just give it to them. If somebody wants your coat, give it to them. Give them your shirt too. If someone wants to borrow something, let them have it. If they ask you for something, just let them have it. Don't make it this legalistic ritual rule. Just let them have it. If they want to beat you up, then let them beat you up. Verse 43. So you've heard it that our fathers were told, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Then you will become children of the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on good and bad people alike, and he sends rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous alike. What reward do you get if you love only those who love you? Why, even the tax collectors do that. And if you're friendly only to the friends, are you doing anything out of the ordinary? Even the Gentiles do that. Therefore, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So he's giving us an idea. He's saying, I come not to abolish the law. I come not to release it. I didn't come to say you're not under the law anymore. He's like, I just come to set it straight. And he goes on to explain some of the ideas that he's setting it straight. But these are still his laws, or these are still his rules for living. And he's pretty straightforward. He's telling us how to follow those rules. There's nowhere in there where he says, now you don't have to do this. It would be ridiculous that Jesus taught this, and then a year later he says, okay, now I'm going to go to the cross, so all those things I taught you for the last 3 years is no good. That doesn't make any sense. Go to Hebrews 4:1. Again, we're talking about the law. We're talking about one of the commands. One of the laws, and he says, therefore, let us be terrified of the possibility that even though the promise of entering his rest remains, any one of you might be judged to have fallen short of it. For the good news has been also proclaimed to us, just as it was to them. But the message that they heard didn't do them any good, because those who heard it didn't combine it with trust or with faith. For it is we who have trusted who entered that rest. It is just as he said, and in my anger I swore that they would not enter my rest. He swore this even though his works had been in existence since the founding of the universe. For there is a phrase where it is said concerning the seventh day, And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And once more, our present text says, they will not enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter it, and those who received the good news and earlier did not enter, for he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards in the text already given, today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later on another day. So there remains a Shabbat keeping for God's people. For the one who has entered God's rest has also rested from his own work, as God did from his. Therefore, let us do best to enter that rest, so that no one will fall short because of the same kind of disobedience. So, I've heard quite a few different teachings that Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have to have, we don't have to keep a Sabbath, or we don't need to worry about Sabbath because every day is a Sabbath rest for us as Christians. And that is saying that every day is a Sabbath rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden burdened, and I will give you rest. He's saying you can come to me every second of every day, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. So we do have a Sabbath rest. As when Jesus filled us with his Holy Spirit, he did bring us rest in our souls. But there's nothing in here that says that we're supposed to abolish or to abandon his commandments. I don't understand wherever we got that we're supposed to abandon his commandments. Now, I'd like to talk about this out for a minute because I don't know why, I can't for the life of me figure out why we make that such a big deal. I can't for the life of me figure out even the commandment, even the rules that, you know, I think what we're so hung up on is all the rules in the Levitical law that go with the Sabbath. If you walk more than a Sabbath day's walk, you're in sin and you got to pay this penalty. Those penalties are paid. And we have to make sure that as we're talking about the laws and the commandments, we have to make sure we all understand that the penalties are paid. This isn't about penalties. This is about honoring God. And this is about, guys, God give us this. Can you imagine if any of you work for a boss that says, I'll give you a paid day of vacation one day out of every six? Do you realize that? How many that is? That's 54 days a year. Or 52 days a year or something, of vacation. That's all God is saying is I'm giving you a day of vacation. I'm giving you permission to take the day off. It's a gift. He said the Sabbath is not made for God. God made the Sabbath for man. He's given you a day to rest. That's one aspect of it. But I want to talk about a human aspect of it, how prideful we are. Because this is from a Jewish perspective, this is how they see it. If God worked 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, what makes you think that you're bigger than God that you can work 7 days a week? What makes you think that you're stronger than God? Because the whole principle is because God worked 6 days and he took a day off. He rested. So what makes us think that we're so much stronger than God that we don't need a day off or that? I mean, God said, take a day off. Here, it's my gift to you. And I don't understand why we pervert that. I don't understand why we don't honor that. And yeah, I'm just at a loss how we even twisted that thing. I can tell you how it twisted. I mean, I know how it happened. Do you want to know where it happened at? 368, the year 368. And guess where it happened at? At the Council of Laodicea. Huh, where have we heard Laodicea before? At the Council of Laodicea, in the year of 368, they made a rule that everyone had to work on Saturday and take Sunday off. The Council of Laodicea in 368, they made a rule that everyone had to, no one could take a Saturday off. That's pretty amazing, I think. When John had a vision about Laodicea 200 years earlier than that, almost 300 years earlier than that. So verse 12. See, the word of God is alive. It is at work and is sharper than any double-edged sword. It cuts right through to where the soul meets the spirit and the joints meet marrow, and it's quick to judge the inner reflections and the attitude of the heart. Before God, nothing created is hidden, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must render an account. Guys, nothing is hidden. I don't care what secrets you have in your heart, they are not hidden. They are right out there, and God sees them. He sees the condition of your heart. He sees where your heart's at. What, even of the Sabbath, why? What is it? Because we're trying to make an extra dollar? Because we've worked ourselves, we've worked so many, 5 days a week, we've made so much money that Saturday, now we've got to work even for ourselves? I promise you, God will give you enough time. It's just like money, guys. It's just like money. We say, with our Sabbath, we say, well, I'm so busy Monday through Friday. My job has me so busy Monday through Friday that on Saturday, I have to work and do all my personal stuff to get caught up. But isn't that what we say about money? I'm so broke, I can't afford to give to God. Right? My bills are so high, I cannot afford to give to God. And I hope that all of us in this room know that you cannot outgive God. If you give to God with a pure heart, He will, however He does it, and it's different every time, but He will pour out His blessings on you. Malachi says, He'll pour out blessings on you until there's no more need. He says, test me. See that I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out blessings until there's no more need. But we get ourselves in these traps. We get ourselves in these traps and say, my bills are so high that I cannot even afford to give God $1. My job takes so much energy. I have to work all day Saturday to get caught up. It's the same exact principle. I promise you, you honor God, and He will stop the clock for you so you get your work done in 5 days or whatever. I promise you He will. But we don't give Him that chance. I promise you, you give to God, and He will send the finances. Whether He pays off your debt, or whether He sends you more money, that's up to Him how He does it. But He will take care of your bills if you make Him first, seek Him first, and His righteousness. He will take care of it. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the highest heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we acknowledge as true. For we do not have a high priest unable to empathize with our weaknesses, since in every respect he was tempted just as we are, the only difference being that he did not sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne from which God gives grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. That's just what I got done saying. You approach that throne. You honor God. You follow His mitzvahs or His commands, His rules for daily living. You can call them law. You can call them commandments. You can call them whatever you want. They're really rules for everyday living. You follow those principles of God. You honor Him. And He will give you a way out in every situation, every time. He will take care of you. It doesn't matter if it's financial, physical, emotional, mental. It doesn't matter what it is. You honor God with your heart in every aspect of your life. You follow His mitzvah in everywhere you go, and He will take care of every single thing in your life. Matthew 7:12. Always treat each other as you would like them to treat you. That sums up the teaching of the Torah and the prophets. Go in through the narrow gate, for the gate that leads to destruction is wide and the road is broad and many travel. But it is narrow gate and hard road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Guys, this earth is so tiny. This earth is so tiny, and our lifespan on this earth is so tiny. It is so small. We've talked about this before. But we need to let go of this life. We need to let go of this world, because it is going to affect. It may be a hard road physically from a fleshly point of view. It may be a hard road. It's not maybe. It is a hard road from a fleshly point of view. From a spiritual point of view, we're free because we're living in the kingdom of God. But from a fleshly point of view, it's hard. People are going to ridicule, make fun of you. you're going to be kicked out. Things are going to be tough, but God's going to give you the strength to go through it. That's what we read in Hebrews. But I'm telling you guys, it's a narrow road that leads to life, and very few are going to find it. And it's a wide road that leads to destruction, and many are going to go there. And we don't want to be on that wide road. We don't want to be going with the rest of the masses. I don't care what people call themselves, whether they call themselves Christians or not Christians or disciples or not. It doesn't matter. I want to follow Jesus. I don't want to follow the masses. I don't want to follow the wide road. I want to follow Jesus. Guys, we have been lied to. Keep this in mind. All of our lives, everyone in this room, all of our lives, we have not been told the truth. Not because our parents or our pastors, not because they're at fault. So I don't want to go down that road. But we have been deceived in our faith. We have been deceived. We have been taught, most of us have been taught, just what we're talking about tonight, that we don't need to keep the law, that it's gone and it's over with and we don't need to keep it. But I'm telling you tonight, as we read these scriptures, because all I do, you guys, I think most of you know this, I just read you scriptures. I do very little interpretation. I read you scriptures, just the way they're written. And after reading these scriptures, what we've read so far, are you going to bank your eternity on what you've learned since you've been born? That's my question. Are you going to bank your eternity? Because you're saying, well, I've been taught this from, what I've learned all my life and what I've walked out all my life has to be right, and I'm confident. Are you confident? After hearing this, are you so confident that you're willing to bank your eternity on it? That's what, I'm not. I need to only bank my eternity on the Word of God, especially on the words of Jesus. That's what I bank my eternity on. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Jesus warned us so many times about false prophets and false teachers. Guys, he warns us so many times. Beware of the false prophets. They come to you wearing sheep's clothing, but underneath they are hungry wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Can people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every healthy tree produces good fruit, but every poor tree produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, or a poor tree good fruit. Any tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. So you recognize them by their fruit. Now let's reevaluate these trees and the fruits, guys. Because what we've been taught in Christianity is if we have a group of people who are all loving each other with smiles on our faces and we're not judging each other and we're just happy all the time, we call that good fruit. Whoa, that church is doing a lot of good fruit. Look, they're all happy. They all got a smile on their face. But now let's judge that to what we've learned so far. Maybe that's bad fruit. Maybe what we thought was good fruit is actually bad fruit. If they're not teaching us the truth, it's bad fruit. No matter how big that smile is on their face, no matter how much money they have in their pocket, no matter even how many good works they do, if they're not learning the truth, that's bad fruit. This has been so twisted. Well, yeah, we know them by their fruit. So we judge fruit by how big your smile is, how happy we are, how full the church is, how big we've had to make their church over and over, how the mega churches have grown. That's what we base fruit on. Boy, they are doing a wonderful job. Look how big they're getting. Look at all the people. Look at all the. But is it good fruit? Not if they're not teaching the truth, it's not good fruit. Not everyone. So it goes on to say. I'm going to reiterate what I just told you. It goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Then I will say to tell them to their faces, I never knew. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here we come back to that. You workers of lawlessness. There's the good fruit. If you're following the law, there's the good fruit. Now again, not the Levitical law with all its rules and regulations. Keep this in mind. But there's the fruit. He said, your fruit isn't in, didn't, on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? That's not good fruit.
It does. It can be good fruit, part of good fruit, but it's not necessarily. He said, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? That's not necessarily good fruit. That surprises me, huh? Does that surprise you? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? That's not necessarily good fruit. All of those could be part of the good fruit, but if you're not following the law, none of those mean anything according to what Jesus himself just told us. So everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on bedrock. The rain fell, the rivers flooded, the wind blew and beat against that house, but it didn't collapse because its foundation was on rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a stupid man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the rivers flooded, and the wind blew and beat against the house, and it collapsed, and its collapse was horrendous. Guys, thank you. Guys, listen to what he just got done saying. Everyone who hears these words of mine, now we just heard some solid, strong words. Solid, strong words. And he goes on to say, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Tonight, you guys have heard some solid, strong words. My question is, are you going to be sensible or are you going to be stupid? Because that's just what Jesus said. You're one of two. You're either sensible or stupid. Are you going to act on the words you heard tonight from Jesus or are you going to ignore them? This is strong. This is really strong. Luke 10:25. An expert in the Torah stood up and tried to trap him, Jesus, by asking, Rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life? But Jesus said to him, what is written in the Torah? How do you read it? He answered, you are to love your God, Adonai your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your understanding, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the right answer, Jesus says. Do this and you will have life. Do this and you will have life. The only way you can have life, according to what Jesus just said, is if you do this. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your understanding. And love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your heart, all your soul, all your understanding, if you don't keep his commandments? If you don't keep his commandments, you are not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your understanding. Period. If he gives you rules to live by, and you don't keep them, you are not following, you are not loving your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your understanding. And we talked about this before, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you know someone who has a need, and you don't help them with that need, but you take care of your own need, are you loving them as yourself? We talked about this with the mortgage or the electric bill or whatever. Are you willing to let your mortgage go or your electric bill go to help someone else? Why would you be more important than them? If you love your neighbor as yourself, then why is your need more important than their needs? But this is funny because all of us, probably right and even now are trying to justify in our mind why we do what we do and why we act the way we act. All of us right now are probably justifying our minds, oh, well, yeah, but if he wanted to spend the money on drugs, he'd have the money. I mean, I work hard for my money. He's laying around the house watching cartoons, right? We're all trying to justify right now in our mind why we wouldn't help someone else and our needs are more important than theirs. Listen to this. But he, talking about this expert in the Torah, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Taking up the question, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him naked and beat him up, and they went off, leaving him half dead. By coincidence, a priest was going down on that road, but when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite who reached the place and saw him also passed by the other side. A Samaritan was a dirty person to them. They were filthy. They was unclean. I mean, this priest, I mean, he went out of his way to go around this guy because he was like a filthy I mean, it's like a pig almost. It really, it was the same coalition to that, to a Jew as a pig. But a man from Samaria who was traveling came upon him. Now, this is that pig we're talking about. A man from Samaria came upon him. And when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. So he went up to him, put oil and wine and wounds on his bandage, and bandaged him. Then he set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 days' wages and gave it to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and if you spend more than this, I'll pay you back when I return. Of these three, which one seems to have become the neighbor of the man who fell to the robber among the robbers? He answered, the one who showed mercy towards him. Jesus said to him, you go and do as he did. You go and do as he did. Now again, this is Jesus talking. You go and do as he did. Guys, take care of them. No matter what it costs, no matter who, if you know them or not, no matter if they're of the same faith as you, no matter if they're of the same race as you, no matter where they came from or where they're headed to, no matter what their background is, you go and take care of them. Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus again used parables in speaking to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared for a wedding for his son, a wedding feast for his son. But when he sent his slaves to summon the invited guests to the wedding, they refused to come. So he sent some more slaves, instructing them to tell the guests, look, I've prepared my banquet. I've slaughtered my bulls and my fat and cattle, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they weren't interested and went off. One to his farm, another to his business, and the rest grabbed the slaves, his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was furious and sent his soldiers, who killed those murderers and burned down their city. So this story, really, there's two meanings, but one of the meanings is it was a prophecy that came to completion in 70 AD. Jesus first came after the lost sheep of Israel. We know that. That was his first, the Israelites are his chosen people. Jesus first, God chose Israelites first, but because they didn't come, then he came to the Gentiles. And we can be thankful for that. But what did they do? If we read the stories in Acts, what did they do? What did the Jewish people do? They constantly beat them up, put them in prison. Stephen even killed Stephen, right? Stoned him to death. That's exactly what it says. And then he says, so he sent more slaves. Okay, look, I prepared a banquet. I slaughtered my bulls, my fat and cattle, everything's ready. But they weren't interested. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest grabbed the slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was furious and sent his soldiers, who killed those murderers and burnt down their city. And that's what happened. Jerusalem got burnt to the ground in 70 AD. So that's one prophecy, actually. This is a metaphoric message, but it's actually a prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But let's look at that from a different angle. Let's look at that from our angle. How often does that happen, that when people come with the gospel, we don't want to go to the wedding feast. We're too busy with our farms. We're too busy with our businesses. We're too busy. We're not interested. Even us as believers, we're not interested. He's offering us a wedding feast. Now let's think about that. Let's put this in perspective of the Sabbath. Let's take this message and put it in perspective of the Sabbath. Jesus, God, Adonai, is saying, I'm offering you. I've killed the fattened cow. I've set up a banquet. All this guy is doing is wanting to bless his friends. All he wants to do is bless his friends. I've killed the fattened cow, man. I've prepared the best wine. Come and enjoy it. Oh, and I'm too busy. God is saying, I'm giving you one day off to do absolutely nothing but rest. The only thing it takes to make the Sabbath holy is to not work, guys. To not work. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to do anything. Just don't work. Take the day off. That's what it takes to make the Sabbath holy. Oh, I'm too busy with my farm. I'm too busy with my business. I'm too busy with this and that. I can't receive the fattened cow. I can't receive the best of the wine. I'm too busy to receive your blessing. There's another message there. There's so many messages right in that, you guys. These parables are so cool because you can put so many messages into each one. So then, Then he said to his slaves, well, the wedding feast is ready, but the ones who were invited didn't deserve it. So go out to the street corners and invite to the banquet as many as you find. The slaves went on the streets, gathered all the people they could find, the bad along with the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Thank you, Jesus, for the Gentiles. Huh? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you filled the wedding banquet and that we was able to enter. Now when the king came and he looked at the guest, he saw there was a man who wasn't dressed for a wedding, and he asked him, friend, how did you get in here without the wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, bind him hand and foot and throw him outside in the dark, in that place where there are wail and grind their teeth, for many are invited but few are chosen. I can tell you that if you just said the sinner's prayer and if you're not following the commandments, you're going to be without wedding dress on. You're not going to have your dress on. You're not going to have the garments on that you're supposed to have, and you will be thrown out. I can promise you, according to what we're learning so far from Jesus himself, that if we're not following his rules and the way he's explained how to live life, he's going to find us sitting in that wedding feast, and we're not going to have the proper clothes on. That's what I think this says. Then the Pharisees went away and put together a plan to trap Jesus, verse 15, with his own words. They sent him some of their disciples and some members of Herod's party. They said, Rabbi, we know that you tell the truth and really teach what is God's way. You aren't concerned with what other people think about you since you pay no attention to the person's status. I'll stop there for a minute and talk about these hypocrites. Think about this. Do you know how many times I hear this? Do you know how many times, guys, I hear this from religious leaders? Oh, I know that you are sent from God. Oh, you just teach the truth. You let her fly. And they don't. All they want to do is set me up so they can go back and tell their congregation, this guy, he's not teaching truth. Do you know how many times I hear that? It's exactly this, these Pharisees. Oh, I know. They come and talk to me privately. Oh, I know you're from God. Boy, I can see the anointing on you. You throw it out there and you don't hold anything back. Oh, and what do you think about this? What do you think about Sabbath? What do you think about baptism? And I tell them, oh yeah, oh that's a good word. And they run back and they tell their congregation, don't ever talk to that guy. He's a hypocrite. He don't know what he's talking about. He's never been to seminary. He don't know nothing. This happens every day. All the time. All the time. And that's the Pharisees right there. But so, verse 17, so tell us your opinion. Oh, they're so interested. Aren't they so interested? So tell us your opinion. Does Torah permit paying taxes to the Roman Empire or not? Jesus, however, knowing their malicious intent, said, you hypocrite. I have to say I've said that once or twice. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used to pay the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose name and picture are these? The emperor's, they replied. Jesus said to them, nah, give the emperor what belongs to the emperor, and give to God what belongs to God. On hearing this, they were amazed and left him and went away. The same day, some Sadducees came to him. They're the ones who say there is no such thing as resurrection. So they put to him a question about Jewish law. That word means a question about Jewish law. Rabbi, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother must marry his widow and have children to preserve the man's family line. There were seven brothers. The first one married and then died, and since he had no children, he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened to the second brother and the third and finally all seven. After them, all the women died. Now in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all married her. Jesus answered them, the reason you go astray is that you're ignorant of both the Old Testament and the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither men nor women will marry, rather they will be like angels in heaven. And as for whether they're dead or resurrected, haven't you read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is God not of the dead, but of the living. I wanted to touch on that for a minute. guys, if we're so concerned if grandma gonna stand at the pearly gates and wait for us, that is so fleshly. Guys, I'm telling you, I don't think grandma or you is gonna worry when you get to heaven if we get there, if either one's there. We're gonna be on our face before a holy God. We're gonna be like the angels in heaven. What does the Bible say about the angels in heaven? They worship him night and day. Read Revelation. They worship him. They're on their face night and day, worshiping the Holy One. I don't think you're going to be looking for Grandma or Aunt Peter. I don't think we're not going to be worried about our loved ones, guys. And I know there's so many books, you know, the little boy that went to heaven and the man who went to heaven or 20, whatever those books are. And I'm not saying that those guys are lying, but couldn't have they just had a dream? I mean, did they really go to heaven? I find it funny that they went and seen grandma in heaven when I can promise you scripturally that no one is in heaven right now except for the husband who's building our room for us. So did they really go to heaven and see grandma? I doubt it. I really doubt it, since grandma's not there. Guys, that's, all those things are so fleshly. Those books are made to draw attention to our flesh and make us feel good. What should be making us feel good is falling on our face before a holy God, worshiping him night and day. That's what should be making us feel good. And it's funny, that's kind of what this thing. He says, I love it the way he says that. That you're ignorant of the old, you're ignorant. You're ignorant of the reason that you don't, is because you're ignorant of the Old Testament and you're ignorant of the power of God. Verse 33, when the crowd heard how he taught, they were astonished. But when the Pharisees learned that he had silenced the Sadducees, but they were like, son of a God. They got together and one of them, who was a Torah expert, asked a question about Jewish law to trap him. Rabbi, which of the commandments in the Torah is most important? He told them, you're to love Adonai, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is similar to it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. All the Torah and all the prophets are dependent on these two commands or mitzvahs. We heard it again. We heard it in Luke. We heard it here again here. And like I said before, if you say you love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your understanding, and you're not keeping the commands or the rules that he laid out for you to live your life, then you're a liar. It's not true. You don't love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your understanding. And you have to face that fact. We have to face that fact. That's the truth, and we have to face it. Whether we like it or not is irrelevant. We have to face it. So I want to go down and read this. This is from a teaching that I was studying under. Judaism teaches that the first tablet, and we're talking about what we call the Ten Commandments. Jewish people don't call them the Ten Commandments. Okay? Well, keep that in mind. That's a Gentile Christian terminology. That's not from Judaism. Jewish teaches that the first tablet containing the first five declarations identify duties regarding our relationship with God, while the second tablet containing the last five declarations identify duties regarding our relationship with other people. So they're saying that there was two tablets, and that one tablet contained the declarations on honoring God. The other tablet contained the declarations of honoring people. You may have noticed, however, that the fifth category, which is what we call the fifth commandment, which is included in the first tablet, is the category to honor father and mother, which would seem to concern relationships between people. The rabbis teach that our parents are creators and stand in relationship to us, akin to our relationship to the divine. Throughout Jewish liturgy, the Creator is referred to as something, Avini Malakini, our father, our king. Disrespect to our biological Creator is not merely an affront to them, it is also an insult to the Creator of the universe. Accordingly, honor of father and mother is included on the tablets of duties to God. I thought that was pretty cool. These two tablets are parallel and equal. Duties to God are not more important than duties to people, nor are duties to people more important than duties to God. And that, I found this interesting. However, if one must choose between, listen to this, this is from a Jewish perspective now. Right or wrong, I'm not saying it's biblical, I'm just saying this is the way that they see the 10 rules. They don't call them 10 commandments, but the 10 rules. Okay? However, if one must choose between fulfilling an obligation to God or fulfilling an obligation to a person, or if one must prioritize them, Judaism teaches that the obligation to a person should be fulfilled first. Yeah. This principle is supported by the story in Genesis 18 where Abraham is communing with God and interrupts this meeting to fulfill a mitzvah of providing hospitality to strangers, the three who appear. The Talmud gives another example disapproving of a man who, engrossed in prayer, would ignore the cries of a drowning man. When forced to choose between our duties to a person or our duties to God, we must pursue our duties to a person because the persons need our help, but God does not need our help. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Continuing, Jewish scholars see the 10 rules written on the tablets of stone with the finger of God, not as individual commandments, but as outlines. All of the 613 Levitical laws of Moses are categorized in one of 10 categories outlined by the 10 rules. So they see all the 613 Levitical laws, and each one of them falls under one of the rules of the 10 commandments. So it's like commandment number one, da-da-da, and, well, and here's probably the easiest example. Commandment number one doesn't say to love your God with all your heart, to love Adonai with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That's in the Levitical law. That's not in the Ten Commandments. But that would fall under commandment number one. Right? So that's what he's saying. They're saying all the 613 laws fall under in the category of one of the Ten Commandments. They're all under one of 10 different sections. So that's why Jesus says, if you fulfill these two laws, if you do these two, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, all your understanding, and love your neighbor yourself, you've completed all of them. That's why he says that. Because they all fall under one of the categories of those 10 rules. So if you could just do those two, you've fulfilled all of them. A true Messianic follower believes that the sin requirement for each of the 613 laws of Moses was completed or fulfilled by Jesus, but that the 10 rules are still the rules Jesus taught us to live by and obtain eternal life. Interesting. Matthew 25:1. The kingdom of heaven at that time will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were sensible. The foolish ones took lamps with no oil, whereas the others took flasks of oil with their lamps. Now the bridegroom was late, so they all went to sleep. It was the middle of the night when the cry rang out, "The bridegroom is here, go out to meet him." The girls all woke up and prepared their lamps for lighting. The foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of you and us. Go to the oil dealers and buy some for yourselves." But as they were going off to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came. "Sir, sir," they cried, "let us in." But he answered, "Indeed, I tell you, I do not know you. So stay alert, because you neither know the day nor the hour." And I think that just really, to me, it brings back to what I said earlier. Are we really, we've all had teachings of how to walk our Christian life. We've all had teachings, Sunday school and VBS and whatever, and we've had teachings. I think that by this teaching and some of the teachings that we've learned over the last few weeks, I think that we've learned that maybe some of the teachings we've had in our lifetime may have not been true. So could it be that the teachings we have represent the foolish? And are we willing to bank our eternity in the wedding feast, in the wedding feast of with our king and our husband? Are we willing to take that chance? Are we willing to take that chance? You don't know the hour of the day. It could be tomorrow. We need to get ready tonight, guys. We need to be ready tonight. If God is convicting us tonight, then we need to be the sensible one who's building on a rock. We need to get this thing straight in our hearts tonight. Verse 14, "For it will be like a man about to leave home for a while who entrusts his possessions to his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, equivalent to 5. To a hundred, 100-year wages. To another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, to each according to his ability. Then he left. The one who had received 5 talents immediately went out, invested it, and earned another five. Similarly, the one who given 2 talents, another 2. But the one who given 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned to settle accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing the other 5, and said, Sir, you gave me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 more. His master said, Excellent, you're a good and worthy, trustworthy servant. You have been faithful with a small amount, so I'll put you in charge of a large amount. Come and join me in your master's happiness. Also, to the one who had received 2 came forward, Sir, you gave me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 more. His master said, Excellent, you're a good and trustworthy servant. You have become faithful with a small amount, so I put you in charge of a large amount. Come and join me in your master's happiness. Now the one who had received 1 talent came forward and said, I knew you were a hard man. You harvest where you didn't plant and gather where you didn't sow. I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, take what belongs to you. You wicked, lazy servant, said his master. So you knew, did you, that I harvest where I haven't planted and that I gather where I didn't sow? Then you should have deposited my money with the banker, so at least when I returned, you'd at least have gotten me interest with my capital. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has something will be given more, so that he will have more than enough. But from anyone who has nothing, even what he does have will be taken away. As for this worthless servant, throw him out in the dark, where people will wail and grind their teeth. Every one of you guys, every one of us, if we've been bought with the price, if we're truly his, we're entrusted with something. We're entrusted with God's gifts. He's given every one of us gifts. Talents, that talent is talking about a financial, but he's given us talents as we know it in English language. He's given every one of us abilities, and we are not to squander those. We can't just sit back and go to church every Sunday. We can't just sit back and do nothing. We have to be out about his business, investing his gifts and trying to reap a harvest. And so many of us think, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart. Well, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized. I'm doing good. I'm so busy in life. I don't have time to necessarily go on mission trips. I don't have time. I'm too embarrassed to talk to anybody when I'm in the mall. The opportunity never comes up. Those are all lies. The opportunity always comes up. You may not take it, but the opportunity always comes up. You will all meet somebody tomorrow that probably don't know Jesus, or they might know a false Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to bury that talent? Tonight you're receiving talents. Tonight you're receiving truth from Jesus himself. Everything we're reading tonight is from Jesus himself. Tonight Jesus is speaking truth. Are you going to go and use that talent tomorrow to build his kingdom, or are you going to bury it in the ground? That's the question that he has for you tonight. Are you going to bury this, what you're learning tonight, or are you going to go out and just preach from the mountaintops? Even if you lose all your family and all your friends and all your coworkers, even if they all reject you forever. Because that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to go take these talents, these beautiful gems that God has given you, take them out and turn them into multiple gems. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, accompanied by all his angels, so we know that Jesus is going to come out of the sky, we know he's going to come back to get his bride, we know that the angels are going to make the announcement, 1 Thessalonians, we read that, chapter 24, we read it, Matthew, we read that, so when Jesus comes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, accompanied by his angels, he will sit on the glorious throne, all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. The sheep he'll place on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you whom my Father has blessed, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the founding of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger and you made me a guest, I needed clothes and you provided them, I was sick and you took care of me, I was in prison and you visited me. Then the people who had done what God wants will reply, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and make you our guest, or needing clothing and providing them. When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will say to them, yes, indeed, I will, that whatever you do to these things to the least of the important of my brothers of mine, you did them to me. Then he will say to those speak, then he will also speak to those on his left, saying, get away from me, you who are cursed. Go off into the fire and prepare it for the adversary and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no clothing. You gave me no drink. Stranger and you did not welcome me. Needing clothes, you did not give them to me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will reply to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick or in prison, and not take care of you? And he will answer them, yes, I tell you that whatever you refuse to do to the least important of these people, you refuse to do it to me. They will go off into eternal punishment, but those who have done what God wants will go to eternal life. Guys, how much more clear can we get than that? Now, here's the funny thing about that. You go to any sensationalist church, pastor, teacher, denomination, and you give them that, you know what they say? Oh, that's after tribulation. We're going to be poofed away before that ever comes. That's not for us. I've asked Jesus to come in my heart, so I'm going to go poof and be gone. Then that's for those who are left behind. They're the ones who are going to have to work for it for the 7 years. That is the biggest bunch of hogwash I've ever heard in my entire life. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. There's nothing biblical about that. There's nothing to back that up. That is nothing but sensationalism. And I feel sorry for those people. I feel very sorry for those people. Because they're going to be the goats. They're going to be the goats. That breaks my heart. It really breaks my heart. So I'm going to come back to what we read earlier because I want to close with this. 1 John 2:3. The way we can be sure we know him is if we are obeying his commands. Anyone who says, I know him, but isn't obeying his commands is a liar. The truth is not in him or her. But if someone keeps doing what he says, then truly love for God has been brought to its goal in him. This is how we are sure we are united with him. A person who claims to be continuing in union with him ought to conduct his life the way he did. Guys, take that, put it into your life where you're at right now. Take that little section, compare it, go home, get in your prayer closet and compare that to where you're at in your life. Let Holy Spirit show you, are you a liar or is it truth? I know him by obeying his commands. Anyone who says, I know him, but isn't obeying his commands is a liar. Go home, guys, and look this over. Search your heart. Corinthians says that we need to search our heart daily to see that we're in the faith. Examine. It says in Corinthians, examine yourself daily to see that you're in the faith. Go home tonight and examine yourself. Don't judge yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Because if you've been taught a lie, you didn't know any better. But tonight you do. Go home and examine yourself and make a determine with Holy Spirit, are you a liar or is the truth in you? And deal with that accordingly. Father, what a hard, hard message you brought. Father, what a hard message you sent through your son Jesus. It was his own individual words, God. These were all his words. All except that bit from Apostle John. But Father, these are hard words. But they're truthful words. And they're freeing words. And they set us free. God, I pray that tonight, each one of us, as we go off to our prayer closets, to our own individual places, that we examine ourselves, really thoroughly examine ourselves, and let Holy Spirit inside of us refer, just tell us, am I a liar or is the truth in me? And that if we find that we have been a liar, that we repent, and that tomorrow starts a new day, and that we can walk in a new life. God, thank you for this opportunity. God, thank you for this agape love. Thank you, God, that you love us so much that you poured out agape on us, not to harm us, to condemn us, but to love us into your kingdom. Thank you, God, that you give us a chance that if by your words we have been a goat, that we would convert and be a sheep. God, thank you that you've done this, that you have poured out agape on us tonight. Father, because of your passion for us, your love for us, because of your mercy, because of your greatness, God. Thank you, Father. We praise you with all of our hearts. We praise you in the morning. We praise you in the evening, God. We praise you because you are Adonai. You are our God, our Father. You are our lover. We can love because you first loved us. We can only have agape because you have agape for us. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.